The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's critical of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis 34. We're in the analysis of verses 13 through 17. Pick up around page 18 of our notes. All right, if you've not already done so, now is definitely the time to make sure that you're in fellowship, that you have dealt with your personal sin in life correctly and adequately before God. That is to the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, privately between the believer priest and God, acknowledgement of our sins, naming them, citing them, acknowledging them. You don't have to feel sorry, even though you may, in regards to your sins, but you must acknowledge them before God. When we do so, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means experientially, we are now operating in a state of spirituality and under the umbrella of God's righteousness, that righteousness that only He is willing to truly accept in regards to the believer's priest's actions and interactions with Him as acceptable on their part. You've got to be in fellowship, or it doesn't count. You're just spinning your wheels. That's the way it is in the Christian way of life for all the believers out there that do not acknowledge and practice 1 John 1:9 in regards to their priesthood. So with that in mind, we don't want to be in that category. We want to make the time count. We want to redeem the time. We've got another opportunity. You hear, it's probably about as good a time as any to ensure you can get an hour's worth of SG3 in, and that is abandoning yourself on top of it all spiritually in regards to those things at hand that are issued in regards to our own lives. So with that in mind, we'll start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we thank You for all the examples of positive volition before us to reflect upon and see Your grace as it's extended to them, that or those things that give us hope in regards to our own life and battling our own sin natures, and those things in life that otherwise seek to be a distraction and a hindrance in regards to serving You adequately in action with honor. We ask once again this evening that You bless us in regards to our continuing to seek You, Your plan, and understand it at its ultimate capacity, that You are willing to reveal to us in time all this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we've seen, Hamor and son has addressed Jacob and family and sons, with Hamor putting his best foot forward politically and trying to sell Jacob and family on the idea that the rape of Dinah, Jacob's daughter and the brother's sister, was less than really criminal, as it was the intentions of Shechem to ask of her or be her husband to marry her ultimately anyway, and then throws in for good terms the idea of benefit that could come about if they would allow this marriage to proceed as so desired and planned in this regards. Liberties would be upon them, additional freedoms, those whom they might choose as their own spouses, as well as economic and property, real estate advantage that could come about if they would allow the marriage and the families would unite once again in this way. Shechem steps in. He ups the ante. He throws his 2 cents in regards to trying to sell them, as he then basically promises them the moon, anything that they want, a bridal gift, shower them with dowries and bridal gifts like they wouldn't believe if they will give him Dinah for his wife in that regards. albeit he did it in a very, again, condescending and impetuous way. Both of these men really are despicable. You see the air of arrogance is wrapped up even in the English language when it's looked at in a serious tone in regards to their whole approach to this thing. So they've laid it out. Here's our proposal. Here's what we present to you. And they are obviously hoping for the best. Now in verses 13 through 17, we see the response of Jacob's family towards him, specifically via his sons. And as we know, once again, sin fear enters into Jacob's life. This neutralizes him as the authority of the household of taking any action, the appropriate action that should have been taken in regards to this whole ordeal, and taking the bull by the horns and assisted the mom to justice that would have been righteous in that respect. But he does nothing. And this opens the doors and allows his sons in to come in. And they are a matter of a wet hen, if you will. They are up in arms in regards to what has occurred in regards to their sister. Righteously so. That part is obviously righteous indignation. But they are letting their SCAs and emotions get the best of them. And they basically formulate a plan so that they can exact revenge on behalf of Dinah and to satiate their own STAs in this respect in their anger. So that's verses 13 through 17. While on the surface they come off as being affable or friendly or letting bygones be bygones, so to speak, they impose upon Hamor and Shechem the very idea that they are very religious people, and therefore there is a contingency that must come about and be met in regards to any union that might evolve out of this whole situation as proposed by Hamor and Shechem. So rereading verses 13 through 17, but Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit or treachery. So they lay out a plan of deceit and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. In verse 14, and they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us." Verse 15, "Only on this condition will we agree or consent to you, if, the condition, you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised." And obviously, the proposal was unifying the families here in principle. It's unifying two peoples or two nations, Israel with the Hittites, the Canaanites in that regards. And they expand, obviously, the requirement that all of their race, their particular race, the Hivites, must be circumcised along with Shechem and Hamor. And in verse 16, once that condition is met, "Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people." Verse 17, "But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." So here in the narrative, it becomes obvious that Dinah's brothers withdraw to discuss Hamor and son's proposals. Disregards, even though it has been proposed that maybe they did so and contrived all this before they even got to the house. The language, as we saw, begs to differ. They considered it, they discussed it, and then they laid out their proposal, and all that is connected together with the connective wow in the Hebrew, denoting these as a series of events in this respect. So it's natural, the most natural way to approach this. All right, here's your proposal. Well, we need a little time to think about this. And they get together and they group. It's not that everything has to happen second after second, knee-jerk reaction. So they discuss it, cuss it, or whatever they do with it, and they come up with this scheme that they're going to lay out on them. And again, the fact that Jacob here is absent in regard to all this action that goes on in the narrative, this is another clue of Jacob failing miserably as being the authority of his household here in this situation. And he shows really the same trend as his father and grandfather in regards when it comes to family to start becoming weak doctrinally sometimes in those areas in regards to these things. So the SCA trend goes down, laid down by the father, the trend of fear and rebellion and things of this nature. The identity can be traced back to the male parent in regards to the children in that respect. So point 15, just pick up page 18.15. The brothers here determined that they would lay a trap for Shechem and company and so plan with deceit. Deceit or treachery, preposition bet with, then deceit is the noun Miramah. 16, the Hebrew Miramah is the same word used by Isaac regarding Jacob's actions of tricking him out of the blessing designed for Esau back in Genesis 27:35. 17, the connection between the two events, as these two words, that's how they're used up to this point in time in the book of Genesis, Genesis 27, and now in our chapter. So the connection between the two events implies that Jacob's sons are carrying on the very SCA weakness also found in their father. Like father, like son, see. So 18, the principle is that the father transmits the STA gene, and in spite of four different mothers among the brothers, they are all pictured here with a propensity for deceit in unity, no matter what their who their mother might be. So that captures the whole picture of the father being the transmitter of the sin nature gene. So 19, now the treachery of their plan centered on the cause of Shechem, having, quote, defiled Dinah, their sister, end quote. 20, in this case, the brothers will not be appeased by any amount of money or other promises of reparation for the rape of their sister. In fact, they make it look like they're bound by their religious beliefs. And that is the only way out of this whole situation. It's quite amazing what's really going on here. The action of their seat, most interpreters, most commentators, just focus in on, zero in on the physical, money, sex, you know, things of that nature. But it's deeper than that. So 21, they're going to insist on a ritual being performed. A ritual that they practice, and obviously the Hittites do not. The uncircumcised Gentiles. So 21, this crime in their thinking demanded revenge by any means. They've gone from righteous indignation and let it overrode their STA, their emotions, and their STA has now come forth, and they just have fire in their eyes. All they can see is exacting vengeance and retribution in regards to this situation. So mad they could kill somebody. You ever been that mad? Mental attitude murder? You know, Jesus talks about mental attitude sins. Told the Pharisees, even though you do not commit an act of adultery overtly, you're doing it in your heart right now. And they all go, oh, how can he read our minds? Well, if you're a dude, you're pretty safe by saying that probably. Anyway. Twenty-two. They approach here the situation vigilante style, and take matter into their own hands rather than pursue legitimate civil justice, and otherwise let God act on their behalf. God makes very clear that obviously we have recourse under the law, under legal law, biblical law, that we can pursue in regards to offenses and things of this nature that occur towards us personally as well as in society. We take those avenues, but anything over and beyond that, we are put that aspect of revenge in God's hands, even if it turns out to be against what we would think would be proper in regards to situations such as someone being executed for murder, and society has turned so liberal, bleeding heart, that it doesn't happen. Still, you leave vengeance to God. So God says, give me that room. Show a little faith once in your life, and let me take vengeance on your behalf. He wants to operate on our behalf. The believers are constantly interfering in regards to what he sovereignly desires to do otherwise by engaging in energy of the flesh and doing their own thing. See. Now, how he would have worked this out otherwise, I don't know. But now we'll never know. See, that's the thing. When you engage in energy of flesh, you basically short-circuit how God would have dealt with the situation and brought the deliverance to you otherwise. Anyway. So 23, this scenario again is what you get when authority fails to take the bull by the horn, so to speak, as to addressing conflicts and lets immature subordinates pay the way. You're the authority. You don't want to deal with it. It has to be dealt with one way or the other, so others under your authority deal with it. Sometimes they are not up to the task, or they have a plan that is really not the right way to go about it. But you got to live with it because you acquiesced. You laid down, you rolled over, you played dead. Rather than being the boss, being the authority, being the husband, being the parent, see, and taking charge of the situation. Well, they just rebel more. Well, let them. And watch God intercede on your behalf in that respect. Sometimes all we can do is say, this is the way it is, this is how the cow ate the cabbage, so to speak. Line up. And if they don't want to, and they're of age, obviously, legally, then move on. If they're of age under your authority, obviously, you have the right to put the restraints on their activity otherwise. Today, you've got to have discernment when you do things like this with your children. Because you don't know what jackass is out there wanting to meddle in your affairs and take your rights away from you. Understand that in regards to there are people out there that want to take the rights away from your parents in regards to your personal safety, your well-being, spiritually and otherwise. See. Nobody's going to love you any more than your mom and dad. And they do it only because they have to, because they're your parents sometimes. I'm just kidding. That's just a joke. Them and Jesus. Jesus loves you. In fact, he wrote a song about it. You want to hear it? It goes like this. No, I'm just kidding. 24, their ploy here now enjoys a singular impediment to an alliance, a stumbling block, an obstacle to an alliance based on a ritual of religious concern. We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. 25, the brothers appeal to ideology here that set them apart from their paganist religious counterparts. 26, religiosity is a common trend among all humanity, followed in a plethora of ways apart from sound doctrine. One's spiritual experience in life. Maybe it doesn't follow the formal idea of assembly, churches, organized religion. But people still will follow their religious ideologies otherwise. Coming from the Midwest, it's common to hear excuses given to those, and I can remember back in the years, you know, when, you know, horses and stuff, cars were just coming on the scene, and pastors giving excuses to cowboys that their church is the open country, the mountain, the sky, you know, because they're a believer. The cowboy might be a believer, you know, just because one's a believer doesn't mean they hook in phase two doctrine. So what you pick to pursue, what you put over God and His plan in your life becomes your own idols in life. You are in a form of idolatry. And idolatry is a religious approach to life. Paul talks about this. Idols themselves are non-entities. What's evil about it is the human viewpoint garbage that is demonically supported and proposed otherwise. Behind whatever the belief is in regards to the idol. So religiosity is a concept that is foreign to a lot of people in their understanding in regards to the human race. Religion is a trend. It's a human good trend. It's a way of dealing with our very existence of being spiritual in nature, having an invisible soul, something that you can't tangibly put your hands on, but just somehow, some way in your mind, you're thinking, you recognize that there is something different about us as higher creation. So, you know. So you got to take in the concept of religion in this proposal to fully appreciate the tactic that is being used here. 27, one aspect in regards to religiosity, people religious compromising nature tend to be amenable towards others' religious beliefs. This whole ecumenical approach, and that's kind of what they're proposing. They're proposing, well, we as a people, our religion, we have to be circumcised. And therefore, this is going to be a requirement if you want to join us in this whole thing. And it comes off as an ecumenical approach to their paganistic idolatry, religiosity, as they're willing to compromise. And so if the Shechemites will compromise, well, then we've got us a deal. See? So that's where they're coming from. And people that basically religious in nature, rather than sticking to the strict biblical principles of Christianity, being a believer, biblical ideology, those types tend to obviously compromise accepting other aspects in regards to their own beliefs often. It doesn't mean that they cannot be adamant and just as stalwart in regards to their beliefs otherwise, and even to a point of contention as necessary. But generally speaking, they, because they are not ingrained in sound faith, they're not truly being led by God the Holy Spirit in their ideology. They are more open to other ideas. Those on doctrine, those of us who are adjusted to doctrine, obviously we give people every ounce of room and freedom in regards to believe whatever they want to believe. But to compromise our own faith in that aspect, in that arena, that's something we're not willing to do. See, and to let it interfere and become a part of our own practice and things of this nature. No. See, that's why our church is the way it is. That's why we've stripped it of all traditions of men and all these extracurricular activities that churches love to do to try to get people in the doors and things of this nature. That's not what it's all about. But that's what man's turned it into through their religiosity. Roman Catholicism is probably one of the best examples in regards to religion compromising that respect, as they would go out and in the name of evangelizing, proselytizing in regards to Roman Catholicism, they would absorb other faiths into their religion. And hence you have Christmas, you have Easter, pagan holidays that Roman Catholicism has put their little Christian twist on it. By the way, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. He was born on September 11th, 3 B.C. December 25th was the year following. That's when the Magi came to Bethlehem with their gifts. And it wasn't three wise men. It was a troop of men from Babylon. The very country that Daniel had been held hostage in under the Babylonian captivity. And God knows where polyvolition exists, man. He will not withhold any strings, any barriers. He'll remove any barriers in order to get polyvolition the truth. And you can see the doctrine that would have come from Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other positive believers that were oriented to that time, the discipline, the national discipline, etc., as it passed on down. God knows where positivism exists. These men, they were astronomers. They studied the stars. The doctrine was taught by the stars back in the old days. And through Bible doctrine, they could come to a knowledge in regards to the birth of Christ and the date. And so can we, out of the book of Revelation. When the moon is at Virgo's feet, and all you got to do is plug into one of the classic astronomy charts that they have through computers, and you can put in the dates, you can put in the constellations, etc., and it's amazing how you can accurately pinpoint these things. God truly did design the moon, the stars, the sun for seasons to calculate time, etc., as well as teaching doctrine. But anyway, that's not the way it's being taught today. That's gone by the way. Now we have a canon of Scripture that has replaced it, even though it can still be looked at as evidence. 28, to play the religious card here by those that are known to also as religious is a sure way of making a counterproposal with the idea of being non-negotiable. Non-negotiable. So, obviously, they had their religion. And there were certain ways and certain traits that they would hold to. And for them to play this religious card, that kind of put iron in regards to their proposal, behind their proposal. This is our religion. We can't compromise this. Surely you can understand that in your own religion. See? So therefore, this whole idea of performing the ritual circumcision, that is non-negotiable. You have to be. Well, this is what sets us apart from the rest of you people out there in Canaan. We don't have a foreskin. Which is illustrative or symbolic of the SCA, the doctrine of circumcision. We just went over that not long ago. Anyway. 29, here we're picking up where we left off. To water down any unwanted pressure upon their targets, the brothers here don't ask them to convert, only to cater to a particular practice unique to their beliefs. Now, you don't have to become one of us, per se. All you got to do is add this ritual into your plethora of rituals. Usually they are involved in polytheism, pagan idolatry, many gods. They have different rituals. Religious people are big in rituals. There's only two rituals ordained for the church. That is water baptism. That's full water baptism. That's full immersion water baptism. And the Lord's table. That's the only two that are authorized in the New Testament for the church. But religious people are big in ritual. All you got to do is genuflect, go through the motions, and presto, bingo, somehow magically now, everything's okay. Take the wafer, drink the wine, leave in transubstantiation that these things are literally the blood and flesh of Christ, and you're saved. This saves you. Wow. And it's amazing. You know, with doctrine, we look at that and say, how ridiculous. But how many powerful, smart geniuses in this world align themselves with these religions? Now, that just goes to prove the point that I was saying earlier. People have a religious trend. So, I like these kind of narratives. It enables you to get in there, to kind of tear it apart, see where they're coming from, that this is a real situation, it's not just some blow-by-blow recalling of events here, but it's a real thing, and there's thought put behind all this, and how all this occurs. To me, that is fun to try to work that out in regards to your studies. It adds to the text and gives it flavor, and not just some dull history recording. 30, for the religious reversionist, to add a mix of another religious belief in their lives is no big deal. Again, the ecumenical idea behind religions. The whole idea today behind ecumenicalism, they throw out the proper deal that we're all supposed to be one in unity as a church. So their idea in regards to the schism of beliefs through denominationalism, etc., is to lay aside our differences. And let's all just love Jesus. It didn't make any difference whether you believe in the doctrine of separation or you don't. Or whether you practice communion or you don't. Water baptism, baby baptism, or whatever you want to practice, fine. As long as we love Jesus, then we're all okay. That's bull hockey. A lot of us came out of those circles. I guarantee you, I'll die partying before I go back to that. And I'm not saying that is what my intention is. But that garbage does not answer. It does not satiate and satisfy the soul. I've been there. I lived there for years in it. So, anyway. All this that I'm bringing out, you're able to take, if you're discerning, you're taking these things, and you're able to recognize now what we mean by seekers, what we mean by positive volition. See? Because these are the kinds of things you're going to see behind positive volition versus negative volition. Negative volition caters to religiosity. They got to have that in regards to their whole approach to God. Some aspects in regards to their understanding of Christianity, they got to add in their own ideas, the arrogance. So, again, for the religious reversionists, one that's really steeped in regards to religiosity, even in their practice, to add a mix of another religious belief in their lives is no big deal. Well, we invented these. What's another invention? You know. And here, obviously, we're dealing with unbelievers that are practicing pagan idolatry. So to them, oh, yeah, another ritual. Cool. This one's unique. And we'll see how unique and how it plays in the hands of Hamor and Shechem in regards to convincing others. So 31, now failure to be circumcised, they rightfully affirm, would bring reproach upon them. That is because under the Abrahamic covenant, they're under that obligation. That every male child is to be circumcised. 32, yet the brothers abuse the real significance of the ritual of circumcision here stipulated by the Abrahamic covenant. They are taking the doctrine, and they are twisting it to their own means. Genesis 17:10 was the command given in regards to this ritual. This is my promise or covenant which you shall keep, the pact between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you will be circumcised. No and, yes, or buts. You will remove the foreskin. So 33, per the doctrine of circumcision. And we have a complete doctrine in regards to this ritual. Its real significance, symbolically, points to overruling the power of the STA through faith in Christ. The foreskin is essentially useless for anything other than being there on the male phallus. And it comes about to represent or symbolize the flesh itself, the STA, as being useless. When you believe in Jesus Christ, positionally, you are circumcised for all eternity. Once you're circumcised, the foreskin never grows back. It's a one-time deal. Then you take it and you apply it to your face too. Then it looks at isolation of the sin nature. Compare Colossians 2:11. Verse 9 or verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. Rather, you are to take captive every thought for Christ. And how you're able to avoid becoming a POW in Satan's world in this regard is your commitment to your NPR, Bible class, Bible doctrine, learning what God's plan is, and staying in fellowship and overruling your sin nature. And staying on positive volition. And not allowing anything to compromise the integrity of God's Word otherwise. According to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ, verse 8. That is a burden placed upon ourselves, each and every one of you. I can't do that for you. All I can do is instruct you in regards to that which is expected of you to follow. That is the truth of doctrine, being in fellowship, etc. But once you leave my, if you will, tutelage, my authority in Bible class, then you're on your own out there in the world. You've got to defend yourself. I give you the weapons. I'm training you with them. I mean, many of us should be an expert at this by now. See. But out there in the world, listen to the falsehoods, the subtle twisting that will go on sometimes, and even people around you that you might otherwise trust otherwise, you've got to be careful. I mean, doctrine has to be at the top of the list in regards to what you're embracing in life, or you become a potential target to be taken down. We've seen it in our own circles. What we are to adhere to, what we are to incorporate, what we are to apply is the mind of Christ, that is the truth of Bible doctrine, to the divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint, the philosophies and things. That's why, apart from, generally speaking, apart from being addressed in Scripture, all these other things out there in the world, in the scientific world, things of that nature, that may be up for intelligent conversations and looking at, you stay away from it. As a pastor, my job is to stick with the Scripture. There may be a time I have to veer off because of an issue in the church or something of that nature. Thank God and His grace. I have never had to really do that. Other than that, just say verse by verse. And it's amazing how people's questions and their situations and problems of life and tests of life are answered in that fashion. Don't have to stray from the Scriptures. The people try to distract you and say, oh, now this is most important. There's a large world conspiracy. This is more important to you than doctrine. Wake up. It is not. Yes, it's an important aspect in regards to doctrine. Recognize that there is a conspiracy going on. But it is not more important than doctrine. It's not more important than divine good production, being in fellowship, maintaining the unity of the faith, and things of this nature. If anyone ever gets hold of this tape. For in him, verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus Christ is unique that he was true humanity, but he was also true deity. He was God in the flesh. The word that became flesh. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. He is sovereign. He is the creator. Second member of the Godhead is the one that created our heavens and our universe and our planet and us and all the things that live on our planet. Are part of our planet. We're created by him and for him. Because he was to be exalted to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe, over all creation. And in him, and verse for our intents and purposes, verse 11, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Well, what in the world is that? That looks at the work of Christ on the cross as applies to the sin nature, the rulership of the sin nature over the individual's life and time. You're born in the world with a sin nature, hence you're born spiritually dead. And you have incorporated in regards to your body the death gene. That's part of it. And the flesh rules, no matter what your ideology may be. Until that rulership is broken, it will always rule. The flesh, the foreskin, will remain that useless piece of flesh. But once you believe in Jesus Christ, positionally, as if you are circumcised, spiritually you're circumcised, your sin nature has been isolated. It's been cut off. It's no longer an issue in regards to your life. And how you maintain that, obviously, which breaks down in regards to the practice of circumcision in and of itself physically, is by staying in fellowship. And here's a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Removal of the body of the flesh is a sin nature. The sinful trend of Adam. We call it the sinful trend of Adam because sin basically came out of our corporate parents. Eve, she was deceived. She was the woman, the female, the wife, the serpent in the garden, which was possessed by Satan, deceived her, tricked her, made it look as if something was trying to be hid from her. And her husband, and she used her husband as leverage, Adam as leverage, that God just doesn't want you all to know everything. And as a helper, this is how she thinks she's going to help Adam. And the Bible makes it very clear, the New Testament makes it very clear, she was deceived. The man, on the other end, with his sin, he did in cognizance. He knew exactly what he was doing. See? So, you can see the practicality in regards to the judgment of man being the authority, being responsible, knowingly sin, being sinful in the garden, being the one then is judged to transmit that sin nature through the human genetic code. And woman basically is passive in that sense, even though everyone obviously becomes infected with it. If you want to call it a disease, you can, but it is a choice, is what it is. It was a choice in the garden to disobey God. That's another thing when I was brought up. To be taught correctly, what is sin? Any disobedience to God is sin. The fundies, denominationalism, they like to just focus in on the big sins. Lying, cheating, fornicating, adultery, you know, homosexuality, at least they used to. The big ones. There's been latitude sins. There's verbal sins. Any disobedience to any command that God gives you and issues to you and you disobey it, you've sinned. Adam and Eve in the garden, their sin wasn't some phallic deal like the cartoons and Hollywood like to paint it and things of this nature. No, it was simple disobedience. God said, don't eat of that tree, don't eat of the fruit of that tree, and they did it. And no, it wasn't an apple. It was some kind of fruit that had a property in it, a physical property that basically infected the human body and created a sinful nature, this desirous flesh that we all come to live in and recognize in regard to ourselves. And it killed us spiritually, the human spirit. Now, all those particulars, apart from that, you'll have to wait to phase three to get all the mechanics in that respect. But that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, don't forsake your assembly. As the habit is, you know, if it's habitual forsaking, then it doesn't make any difference if you're out there collecting alms for the poor. You're sinning, you're disobeying God. All the excuses you hear people give in regards to why they can't be in Bible class on a regular, consistent basis. We understand people can be tested in those areas and things of that nature. We're not unreasonable. But you've got to work out your own salvation. You're the one that's got to determine, is it habitual or is it isolated? See, just like in your sin in the life. Is it habitual? Then you may have trouble with reversionism. Or is it isolated? Well, rebound and move on. So here, the brothers take doctrine and they twist it into something other than what is supposed to actually symbolize. And that's isolation of the sin nature. What they twist it into is to fulfill the flesh. They utilize the ritual in order to fulfill the desires of the flesh. So, 34, they example misusing doctrine for their own perverted purpose. Satan did the same thing with Jesus in the 40 days temptation in the wilderness. Took doctrine, he perverted it. He wrenched it out of context. So 35, now in verse 15, they then play their trump card here in their proposal. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us in that every male of you be circumcised. Akbet, Zoth, Uth, Lamed, Imhaya, Kaf, Lamed, Mul, circumcised, Lamed, Kol, Zakar. Male. Every male. 36, money is off the table. That was a big economic proposal on Hamor and Shechem's part. Money is off the table. This, in their ploy, is to counter solicitation for greed, to try to make it look like they don't have the greed. That's to them is not an issue. Money is not an issue. The only way that they say, at verse point 36 here, the only way they say they can allow marriage to take place is if the Shechemites all follow the ritual circumcision. And you can see where Hamor and Shechem go, okay, I can see money's no big deal, they got enough. Because they're very wealthy. 37, again, to follow the logic of their proposal, is to see the attraction of ritual to the religious reversionist. And that all they have to do is appear a certain way in the flesh, and they are accepted into the religion. If you look a certain way, we'll accept you into our religion. We don't operate that way. Your appearance in regards to the acceptance in God's religion is how you appear to Him, not to others. And that must be spiritual in nature, not physical. It is not the ritual itself that saved Abraham and the Israelites. It's what it symbolized that saved him. Isolation of sin nature through faith in Christ, their coming Messiah. So again, to follow the logic of their proposal, point 37 is to see the attraction of ritual to the religious reversionists, and that all they have to do is to appear a certain way in the flesh and they are accepted into the religion. Put on this robe, put on this funny looking hat, and you can be part of the brotherhood. Here, now you've got to have to take your phallus, part of it. 38, the brothers raise the ante here and demand that all the male population under Hamor's rule have to engage in the ritual. 39, just to add grandeur to the families, actually uniting two nations together to kind of build up, if you will, the proposal. It's not just a couple of families here that we're united. We're uniting two races, two peoples, into one. So it puts it on a national level. And that obviously would feed any power, approbation, trends from the rulers of their nation. 40, this is the gist of verse 16. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves. And we will live with you and become one people. Hayah, Lamed, Am, Echad. 41, this part of the proposal prophetically anticipates the mindset for future Israel in failure to separate from other nations, succumbing to fleshly rationalization for union otherwise. In other words, their proposal parallels in a symbolic way, a prophetic way, Israel's attitude as a nation that gets them in deep doo-doo with God for failing to apply the doctrine of separation with other nations. That is, it's okay to embrace, point 41, the end of it here in parentheses, it's okay to embrace if the other nation agrees to accept Israel's religious practices. That's a rationalization people use. Well, they're not antagonistic to our belief. So even though they're negative, even though they don't align up in regards to biblical faith in this regards, as long as they're not antagonistic, it's okay to embrace them and call them our friends. See, hang out with them, etc. No, it's not. That's not the point. People that do that are only rationalizing the doctrine, and they're missing the point of the doctrine in and of itself. That's point 42. The believers understand that separation is not about fleshly values, but spiritual. Spiritual values. That's why separation exists. Light from darkness. Believer from the unbeliever. Divine viewpoint from human viewpoint. Positive volition versus negative volition. On and on. 43, now in verse 17, the brothers then give their ultimatum. That's in response to Shechem's demand as he abruptly commanded them to give Dinah for him as a wife. So they give their ultimatum. Verse 17.43 here, a quote, "But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Wow, in lo shema el lamed mul wow lakak bath wow halak, to walk. 44, the innuendo is that they will use force if necessary and leave the territory on the outskirts of Shechem. Again, our verb to take, how we've seen it used here, even if force, as Shechem took Dinah by force, see. So that's the implication. 45, how serious they are and how much of their threat is a bluff is up for grabs. They were their state of anger and emotional anger was at such a peak that they were probably ready to go to battle if necessary. That's my thinking on it. But they could be throwing a good bluff. which is all part of warfare anyway. 46, whatever their intent, they come off undaunted by the fact that Dinah is in the custody of Hamor and Shechem as a bargaining chip. It's like they don't even address that. That's where she's at. I mean, basically, they've kidnapped her. So I'm letting a little of the cat out of the bag here. Shechem raped her. They kidnapped her and put her in the palace for safekeeping. And they go out now to negotiate this. She's their bargaining chip. Commentaries, the funny commentaries, let us say, well, she just stayed there because that's kind of the habit of women back then. Even if they get raped, they're supposed to stay with their man to be married and all these other things. Give me a break. No, she's a bargaining chip. And it's really the one piece of evidence that gives Simeon and Levi the grace that they did. Part of what they did was right. That's the execution of Hamor and Shechem. But we'll deal with that when we get there. 47. In addition here, it is possible they have discerned their economic importance and value to the Shechemites and are using that to their advantage. On top of all, they're very wealthy. Verse 23, as Hamor and Shechem go to convince their male population to get circumcised, he brings up the issue, will not their livestock, their property, and all their animals be ours? What's he saying? Well, look at all that wealth out there. See, so people are conniving when it comes to the STA. The STA is a genius in and of itself often. And obviously, they can recognize their own value of actually living there and residing there in the economic benefit in regards to the city of Shechem and the people. So maybe the part of take our daughter and go, well, then you can go back to being poor again or whatever. We'll put an embargo on you. But no more tariffs. So we're just leaving. 48, the failing lust of Shechem and greed of Shechemites will be their undoing. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.